1. As we consider in the entirety of this psalm, both in the reading as well as in the preaching of God's word. Psalm 1, 6 short verses that stand at the head of the entire Psalter and highlight for us the truly blessed man. More on that in just a moment. Psalm 1, let's read the entirety of the psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pause and ask for his help as we consider this psalm that is no doubt well known to all of us, but let's pause and ask for God's help. Father, as we consider your word and its proclamation of it, especially this morning, we would ask that it would be that which it is, indeed, the very word of God into the ears and minds of your people. We pray for an extra measure of your spirit to strengthen us, to hear, that we might not just hear, but that we might do what we hear, that we might praise you for giving to us this very light unto our path. And be gracious to us now and help us, as you have promised to do, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. I think it's safe to say that everyone in the world that desires to be happy. The Declaration of Independence, that very foundational document of our own country, states this, and I'm going to quote it accurately. If you pay attention to the news, you know why I said that. But anyway, it says this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Of course, as wise a statement as that may be, the real question, of course, is how might one define true happiness? Having answered that, if we are able, in fact, to answer that, the question then becomes, how may we find it? And what are the means that we should employ to attain this happiness that we hear of and held out to us pretty much ever since we've been living, at least in this nation, or anywhere really, or for any person who might want to be happy. The problem, of course, with the word happy or happiness is that it's an extremely subjective term. Oftentimes, well-meaning Bible students and scholars might even try to define the term as used here in Psalm 1 and one that we're going to look at later from the New Testament. But here in Psalm 1, we have this term, blessed is the man. And oftentimes, people will substitute the word blessing for happiness. And in fact, some translations of the Bible, especially in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, actually do that, seeking to translate the Greek word makarios as happy. The problem, of course, is that it really doesn't get there. It leaves out a number of things, and it doesn't deal adequately, correctly with the root of the issue, and that is what true blessing or true happiness looks like from the perspective of He who has made us and He who has told us how we are to live. In fact, how we might then follow in the very footsteps of the one that is the blessed man of the entire Bible. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You might think, well, today's Palm Sunday, and what does Psalm 1 have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, it has everything to do with it if you know anything about Psalm 1. The problem with Psalm 1 for most of us has been that we've been taught, in fact, it's been preached numerous times in our ears, that Psalm 1 is fundamentally a contrast between the righteous man and the wicked man. It is that. But that leads us to a danger of turning Psalm 1 into a moralistic lecture or argument about how we might live righteous lives. But the fact of the matter is that all of Scripture speaks of Christ, and Psalm 1 does too. Because as I'm going to labor to show you throughout this sermon, Psalm 1 is fundamentally, at its very root, at its heart, about the blessed man of heaven and earth. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the blessed man of Psalm 1, and we are blessed if we're found in Him. This is the whole argument of Psalm 1. It stands at the head of the Psalter for a reason. It stands there so that as a constant and reminder to us of what all of the Psalms speak to and teach us and point us to, and that is the blessed man of the Scriptures, that is Jesus Christ and Him alone. You note there at the very beginning of the Psalm that we have absolutely no idea who wrote it. I suspect, of course, I don't really actually suspect. I'm certain that it was intentional, that the Holy Spirit, in His wisdom, did not want us to know who wrote it. He didn't even give us the circumstances, as He does oftentimes throughout the Psalter. Here we have, just simply here, six simple verses that don't require a whole lot of education to understand. Very simple truths. But I think, perhaps, the reason why we do not know necessarily who the author is or even what the circumstances are that caused it to be written is because the Spirit wants us to focus in on who the truly blessed man of the Bible is and why He is that and why He was the only one who could stand in the place that we are told in this psalm not to stand. Why He was the only one who could actually carouse with and be with people that we're told here in this psalm not to be around and to establish with relationships of close central type. All of it. And so as we examine this psalm, we must always keep in front of us the truth of the matter is that the blessed man of Psalm 1 is Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And seek to then, therefore, drive you to that truth. And so I'm going to show you this morning that the blessed man, I'm going to show you the blessed man, that blessed man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who then calls us as blessed people to live as He lived. I'm going to show you here in this psalm. I know it's Palm Sunday, and you thought, well, there's no way, how is this? It has anything to do with Palm Sunday, but now you know. That the blessed man of this psalm is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as blessed people, we are called to live as He lived. We are called to live as He has taught us to live. 2 points as we consider the very truths of these six simple verses. We're going to first consider, and we have to, of course, consider the contrast of humanity. And then we will look at the comfort of Christ, the truly blessed one. The contrast of humanity, as the author of this psalm gives it to us, and then the comfort that the blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings to us as blessed people. First, the contrast of humanity is outlined here in the psalm. We first note the blessed man. Very generic term, as the psalmist uses it here and in the context of the psalm, again, not knowing what the circumstances are that cause the writing of it. All we can do is take what we see at face value and work through some of the items as highlighted for us in the first three verses as well as verse 6. What do we note? Well, first we see something of the character of the blessed man. We see something of his character, and that is spelled out there in the very opening words as that states to us, blessed is the man who walks, a word that the Scriptures often uses to highlight a person's general demeanor, his lifestyle, the way he behaves, his character. And it's highlighted first by our relationships and our recreation. We get that, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, the Apostle Paul warns us, of course, in the New Testament, he warns us in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that, as I memorized it as a boy, bad company corrupts good morals. I forgot the exact, well, that's not how I memorized it as a boy. I think that's how it is in the ESV. But whatever it was in the King James, that's how I memorized it. And so every time I hear this verse, my brain gets confused. But not confused as to the point. Paul warns people who would walk as blessed people, that is to say, as those who have inherited the very gift of righteousness given to us, imputed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the truly blessed man, that our relationships and our recreation and the way we operate in this world has taken on an entirely different focus, has taken on an entirely different theme, has taken on an entirely different drumbeat. Everything is different. And if we as Christians allow ourselves to be immersed in relationships that are at the inner circle of our being and the inner circle of our lives with ungodly people, people who do not enjoy the benefits of knowing the blessed man, Christ himself, that we are prone and we will be prone to following their behavior, following their worldly advice, following their counsel that is not governed by the blessed one, Christ himself. We're also taught in areas of recreation. Paul, again, in Philippians 4, verse 8, tells us to think on things that are pure, lovely, of a good report, and all of these matters. And we know, of course, in our world today that we are inundated with all sorts of activities in the recreational realm that have a tendency to lead us not to think good things. They are not of a good report. They don't lead us in to holy thinking. They're hardly edifying. They don't strengthen our walk with the blessed man. In fact, they hinder it. The blessed man, the one who is blessed because he knows the Savior, is mindful of his character in these two areas. And he seeks to govern them in such a way that it would not then hinder or destroy his walk with Christ. Second, not only in relationships and recreations, but also it pertains to his character as it relates to desires and emotions. The meaning of the term here in Romans 14, 17, the meaning of the term that Paul uses there is that we have a joy or we have a delight. A blessed man is one who delights in the law of the Lord. Verse 3 or verse 2 of the Psalm. To have joy and a delight in what God says and what God teaches. Now, I don't think I have to stretch this very far, but I think it's a wholly appropriate to state right here, as I seek to prove to you that this psalm is about Christ, is that this is one of the things that we know for certain that gave Christ the greatest joy. What was that? To do what his Father commanded him to do. That was, as he put it, that was his food. He uses that analogy to press home the point that food is a basic thing that we need every single day. You need every day. You've probably eaten already today. You need it. You know that you need it. It's just a normal part of living. And for Christ, the normal part of living was to delight in the will of his Father, to do whatever his Father told him to do, whatever his Father said he would say. A blessed man who knows the blessed man delights in the law of God as the blessed one of Scripture delights in it. And of course, a delight in something then should lead and prove is proven in obedience to the very law that's given. Now here, the psalmist, when he writes this term, law, he's probably thinking of the very law, that is to say, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. He's probably reflecting on that because there wasn't a whole lot of the canon of the Bible available to him at this particular point. At least we think, because we don't know who wrote it or even what the circumstances were. But we, by application, can very much apply this to the whole canon of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The question, of course, for us is, do we delight in God's Word? As the Savior, who was the blessed man of the Bible, did. He loved his Father's Word. You remember the story when he entered as a boy, as a young person, as he entered into the synagogue, and there he taught these renowned scholars of the Bible. by simply reading it and sitting down. And then telling them, today you have seen this fulfilled in your midst. The point I'm making is that Jesus appealed to Scripture and regularly quoted from Scripture, regularly immersed himself in Scripture. You might think that's strange. He's the author of it. Yes, but it's not strange, is it? He delighted in it. He loved his Father and wanted to do his will, and so he delighted in it all the more. Well, that's something of the character of the blessed man. How about the benefits that one who is the blessed of Jehovah, that is to say, blessed of the Lord, receives? Well, they receive true stability in life. A double-minded man is unstable in all that he does and all that he thinks. There's true stability in his life. Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water. They are finding strong nourishment and strength rooted in his understanding of what it means to be the benefactor of one who is united to the blessed man of the Bible. In Psalm 11, just a few pages over, we again read of this very point. Psalm 11, verses 2 through 5. I think I have the right cross-reference. I have been known to have the wrong cross-references, but I don't think so. Let's just see. Psalm 11, verses 2 through 5. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see and his eyelids test the children of men. The point here in this reference in Psalm 11 is that if we are rooted in Scripture, if our character is such that we love and delight in the Word of God, one of the benefits that we have is that while the mountains may quake and the oceans may rage and the world may go insane, the fact is that our foundation is secure in the very Word of God and very secure in the Logos of God, the blessed man of the Bible. And so we have no reason to fear. We have great stability from now until the time in which we either pass from this life to the next or when Christ returns. But we also have, rooted here, by virtue of the fact that we are part of the blessed man, we have a true prosperity. Now, that word, of course, in our context, in our world in which we live, as soon as you say prosperity, people start thinking of dollar signs. Of course they do. You probably did too. But the prosperity that we're talking about here has absolutely nothing to do with money. Verse 3, again, in all that he does, he prospers. There's a profit, there's a benefit that's given over to the people of God as being united to the blessed man of Scripture. And we have, in our catechism, actually, we have some of those benefits that are bestowed upon us. These benefits that I think, and I fear, frankly, that we've heard so many times in our Christian experience, from this pulpit or wherever it may be, that we just see them as blasé. And we ought not see them that way. This is one of the things that the blessed man of Scripture came to secure for you and for me. What are those? Well, the word benefits is in each one of the shorter catechism questions of 36 through 38. What benefits, or question 36, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? With all due respect to the Westminster Assembly, and those of you who know me know that I love the Westminster Confession of Faith, let me change the question a little bit, just to make it simpler, maybe for younger people. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany the fact that I am united, that I am a Christian, that I know the blessed man of Scripture? Well, here's the answer. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are... Now listen to these things. These belong to you. Assurance of God's love. Every child in the world wants to know at some point in life and some point in time of the assurance that their parents love them. Usually it's right after they did something wrong. and they get disciplined, and they kind of wonder, man, I think my father hates me. No. Or maybe something bad happens, like when I was a boy and the storms or thunder and lightning storms were out there and I was whimpering in my bed like a baby, and I wasn't a baby, and I would jump in my parents' bed. Why? Because I wanted to be assured of their love. I needed to be in their presence. Why? Because they can make the storm stop? No, but there was something comforting about it. Assurance of God's love. Contrasted with the clear teaching of the Bible that outside of the blessed man of Scripture, you're condemned. That judgment rests upon your head. Eternity is going to be without Christ and the eternal wrath of God. No, instead, it's the assurance of God's love instead. It's yours. It's a benefit. You have it. You have it all the time. There is no condemnation for those who are united to the blessed man of Scripture. You can't out-sin God's grace. You can't sin one too many times and God kick you out of the family room and throw you away and say, well, I didn't really love you after all. I mean, I was just testing you and you failed, so get out. Second, we have peace of conscience. Do you know how many people in the world today are doing everything they can to silence their conscience? They use everything and anything to do so. The only thing that can is the blessed man of Scripture. A peace of conscience. A peace of the condemnation, a peace that says I am no longer guilty. That God has looked down upon me with kindness. His love has been demonstrated. And in the blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ, my conscience is clean before Him. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Why is that important? Why is that even a benefit? It is because we have the sure promise of God that as we move through our lives, we will have His constant presence guiding us and helping us and instructing us and teaching us and keeping us and hemming us in so that we might not fall off a cliff. We have joy in His eternal presence with us, an increase of grace and perseverance therein. To the end. Question 37 begins much the same way. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Every one of you in this room at one point or another are going to die. Unless the Lord returns before that. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. What benefits do we receive as united to the blessed man of Scripture, receive from Christ? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Wouldn't that be great? How many of you as Christians today would like to be right there right now? Are tired of fighting with sin and battling your own flesh? One of the benefits you have is to look forward to the hope, the sure hope of being perfect in holiness, to immediately pass into glory. There's no intermediate stopping point along the way. No tourist attraction off to the side. No purgatory. Simply put, the minute you die, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord, made immediately perfect in holiness. Your bodies aren't throwaway devices. They're not just tossed to the curb and who cares? As I was made to believe as I was growing up, no, your body is important. God made you both body and soul. Your body, therefore, is still important to Him. And that stays united to Christ. Though it'll see corruption, it'll decay. But it rests. It's an interesting choice of words. It rests in their graves till the resurrection, in which at that time your body and soul is united. Question 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Can you imagine? For all the nations of the earth and all the naysayers that existed out there, and all the ones who mocked and scorned Christians and who came to church on Sunday and did what you're doing, and all the things that you stood for as you sought to walk not in the counsel of the wicked, but in the counsel of the righteous, and all the things that you sought to live, even though the world mocked you for it, made fun of you, called you names, God openly acknowledges you. That He belongs to me. You're acquitted. God doesn't point the finger at you and say, no, I mean, yeah, you're getting in, but now, you know, barely. No, not guilty. You've been acquitted from the charge, made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That is to say, you'll be with Him. The beatific vision, the Christian hope, to see the blessed man of the Bible, to be like him in every respect, without any chance or possibility of sin. Can we live this way? Can we live as the blessed man highlighted by this psalm? Can we do this perfectly in this life? No, of course not. But as blessed people, we have the constant reminder that our Father in heaven forgives us because of the work of His Son, the blessed man of Scripture. His character is rooted in His relationships, His recreation. He's governing them carefully. His desires and emotions are to do the will of the Father in heaven. He receives these wonderful benefits of stability and prosperity as outlined by the questions I've given you in those three shorter catechism questions. And there's also a great blessing that comes, if that's not enough. Provision. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. There's a provision that comes to us that He will take care of the righteous, that He will not cast them off. What sense would it make for the blessed man of the Scriptures and the suffering servant of Jehovah of Isaiah 53 to say he saw his day and made him glad to lose you? You're not going to lose any one of the ones He came to save. He provides for His people, gives to them all that they stand in need of. He promises to them. What does He promise? To bring them safely to their heavenly rest. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, verse 6. What is that way? The end result of the way of the righteous is secured by the blessed man of Scripture to bring us where He is. Even as He told His disciples in John 14, as they were troubled, what did He tell them? Oh, stop being a bunch of babies. No, don't worry about it. It's all good. You know, it'll all work itself out. No, He told them exactly what He was doing, that He might comfort them. He tells us that too, that in a world of trial and difficulty, as we seek to live out the terms of being part and united to the blessed man of Scripture, that we have a guarantee that He will bring us where He is. He's not going to leave us here, but He's going to bring us to where He rules and He reigns. The wicked don't have any of these things. The psalmist highlights this for us in verses 4 and 5 and at the very end of verse 6. Their character is the opposite of the one united to the blessed man. Their father isn't the God of heaven. Their father is Satan. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Their appetite is their belly. Their desires are for themselves. Their character is described as worthless. Their desires are at odds with the desires that God would have for them. Worse, he hates God, and he hates his people. His desire is to do evil continually. Now, Paul makes that very plain to us in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. I was going to read it, but I don't think I need to. You can go back and look it up later, where he describes the wicked nature of every sinner on planet Earth. And those that aren't united to the blessed man of Scripture, this is who they are. Oh, they hide it well, and they couch it in culturally derived terms, and they're societally good. But that's only because of the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, not because there's any good in them. For if the Spirit weren't restraining the wickedness and the worthlessness of the character of the unrighteous, we wouldn't be able to live here. Society wouldn't be able to function. They're described as worthless. Their status. What is their status before God? They cannot stand before Him. They cannot endure the very scrutiny of the lawgiver. Where we, knowing that same truth as Christians, we hide ourselves in the one who could. the blessed man of Scripture. When we stand before the holy, searching eyes of a holy God and on that great day, and He says to you, which I don't think He's going to say, but if He were to say, I know evangelists use this all the time, but why should I let you into my heaven? You don't have to answer except to say this. Him. Jesus. Without Him, you shouldn't let me in. The unrighteous can't say that. They're going to give all their reasons. They're all evil and wicked. They can't stand the scrutiny of a holy God. Their station is life in this life as though they may exist in the church, and they do. But their relationship is merely an outward one. They can't truly stand in the company of the righteous, especially on that day in which the righteous will be acquitted and acknowledged before all people. His doom, of course, is, well, what you'd expect. Their habits, their life, the virtue of the fact that they are born in sin and what they do continually is sin, is that it leads to eternal destruction. The way of the wicked will perish, the psalmist says. Not might, maybe will perish. Sometimes it happens in this life that a wicked person perishes. But I think the psalmist here has in view here an eschatological understanding that there is coming a day when the wicked who think and act and live in the way that's described by this psalm, who cannot stand in the day of judgment, verse 5, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. He's talking eschatologically, end times. When there, the sheep are separated from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. One cast into eternal damnation, the other entered into the blessing of God for all eternity. Their life, their habits, all of it proves that they are not united to the blessed man of Scripture. It is true, of course, because we are fallen creatures and we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us have ever lived the life of the blessed man perfectly, as highlighted by this psalm. So I am more and more convinced as I think about this psalm that this psalm isn't about more. It's about pressing us to an understanding that if we're not united to the truly blessed man of the Bible, we will not stand. No matter how good we might be outside, morally, horizontally, from person to person. And we know, even as Christians, that we fall short of the things that we're told to do, even as those united to the blessed man. We have not always guarded our relationships. We've sometimes taken counsel from ungodly people. We've been influenced by ungodly people. We have not always demonstrated the godly desires every moment of every day for the Word of God to do His will and His bidding. Sometimes we even struggle to go to church. What? No, that can't be true. Let me tell you something. I've made this joke before, maybe not here, but I've said it at Providence more than once. And it's not unique with me, so to give credit. But I sometimes think God made me a minister to ensure I'd go to church every Sunday. And I say that kind of jokingly, but actually I'm not really joking. I sometimes struggle. I ask my wife, I'm calling in sick this morning. I'm going to send a text message to the pastor and let him know I'm not coming. Which I get, by the way, from people. That's the joke. We do struggle with these things. Sometimes we dread the idea of reading God's Word and see it as a duty and a chore instead of something of which we should delight. We know what happens when those times strike. We become unstable, even restless. We're reminded that no one does good, no, not one. Yet, we are united to the blessed man. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the blessed man in whom we place our entire hope. We don't read this psalm and say, if I just do these things, then the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and I will be able to stand, and God will accept me. No. The point is to drive us to Christ. The point is to cause us to put our hope in the truly blessed man of Psalm 1, the truly blessed one of the Bible. Putting no confidence in the flesh, we turn to him now, to the truly blessed man of the Psalm. We find our comfort there, not in our abilities, not in our wisdom, not in our morals, not in our degrees, not in our station in life, whether elder, deacon, or pastor, whatever. We put our comfort in Christ, the advocate for his people. What was his work? As highlighted even here, he tells us not to stand in this council of the wicked. But he did. He took our place in that place. Where was that? Well, in that place in which he underwent that joke trial before the Sanhedrin and listened to the onslaughts of wicked people heaping wicked things upon him, saying awful things to him. We would not want to be in that situation, though we should have been and should be as sinners. But no, instead, he withstood that wickedness for our sake. He walked into that courtroom of the Sanhedrin. He heard their accusations of wicked men. He sat under the cruel acts of sinners. He was reviled and scorned by wicked people. Why? For the sake of his people. He knows that we can't stand in that situation, but he can. And he did. He was determined, wasn't he? As I've already highlighted, he was determined to do the will of his Father. And he did it perfectly. In thought, word, and deed. Today you may have been successful thus far in keeping God's law in thought, word, and deed, but I can tell you categorically before this day is over, you will break it in one way, shape, or form. If your trust is in your ability, you're doomed. If your trust is in the one who did keep his Father's will, in word, in thought, word, and deed, day and night, every moment of every day, then you're not doomed. You place your trust in him. He stood condemned as a wicked man, at least in the eyes of the world. Here in Psalm 1, the unrighteous, the wicked, they can't stand. But Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for you and me. He stood in that place as a condemned criminal. Though he knew no sin, he stood where I should have stood. He stood condemned as a wicked man that we might never have to stand condemned as wicked people. In Isaiah 53, it's one of the servant section verses of servant songs of Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He stood condemned, though he had done nothing wrong. Dropping down a few verses, 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. He stood where you and I should stand, should have stood. The blessed man of Jehovah, the blessed man of Scripture. His work secures, guarantees that as many times as we fall short of the things that are given to us in this psalm, as we're united to the blessed man of Scripture, that we cannot ever be lost and never fail. Now, this doesn't change the fact that we're called to live this way as Christians. And don't think that I said that. Don't hear me saying that. It is saying that in the many times that you and I fail to live as this man is highlighted here in this psalm, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the blessed man of Scripture. And that's where we place our hope. Now you're probably thinking, when's he going to connect this to Palm Sunday? Right now. Though I think I have already. Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read the text, the entire text, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to make a few comments to show you how this all goes together. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back immediately.' And they went away, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw the cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And then he spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that had cut from the fields." Now here it is. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now who are they talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now in their mind, this blessing, which should soon turn to cursing, was because he was coming, in their view, to rescue them from the tyranny of Rome. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, and that's the indicator that they misunderstood his entrance into the place of his crucifixion, into the very city of David, into Jerusalem itself. Hosanna in the highest. But what did he come to do? He came as the blessed man into the place that he knew he would die, as the righteous one of Israel, so that you and I might find great blessing as we were united to him because of his work on our behalf. We cannot miss this. The blessed man of Psalm 1 is the blessed man who walked into that temple, walked into that city that day, knowing in a few short days he would be offered up a ransom for many. Because you and I cannot keep the mandates of Psalm 1. But he could. And he did. And so he calls us as recipients, not as the crowd here misunderstanding what Christ came to do, but as ones who did understand and do understand what Christ came to do, to relieve us of the burden and the reality that we cannot keep God's law perfectly. But as those who now have inherited the blessing of Christ to us, what does he tell us to do? Well, he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I tell you. When you sin, you have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the blessed one, the righteous." And so we guard our relationships. We desire and delight in God's word. We pray more for more delight, more joy in the scriptures, more joy in hearing the word preached, more joy in being in worship, more joy in various aspects of life, more joy in Christ, the blessed man. We live out the terms of Romans 12:1. To give our lives, offer it as living sacrifices before the blessed man. Why? Because of what he has done. He has received all blessing and honor and power and glory. We are the recipients of that which he has secured. Now it is true, you and I cannot receive those recipients, and we cannot be highlighted as a blessed person if we are not united to the blessed one. Put a different way, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then you are not blessed. You stand in God's judgment. You stand under it. You are at enmity. That is to say, you are at odds with him. You are at war with the creator of the universe. And you will not win. If you want the blessing that comes from the blessed man, then it's simple. You place your trust and hope in him. You say rightly, as the people here wrongly said, rightly, right words, wrong motive, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's the one I look to. I trust him, nothing else. I lean on him solely and wholly, that I might then stand on that day, not because I can, but because he did." Next week, you're going to Well, every Lord's Day is about the resurrection, but next week, you're going to see, you should see, every Lord's Day you should see that he did stand under the scrutiny and the eternal judgment of a holy God. Why? Because he was raised from the dead. That's where my hope is. That's where I'm going. Left to myself, I have no chance. No matter how good I am to my neighbor, no matter how nice I am to my boss, no matter how I treat my wife, I have no hope in the world. But as I am united to the blessed one of the Bible, then I am a blessed person as a result. For I inherit then, therefore, all that he came to secure. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you how all of it points us directly to your Son. May we grasp these things, and may we then, with shouts of joy, be able to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who came, who comes in the name of the Lord. He came to rescue us. He came to help us. He came to give us what we never could ever do. He came to show us his eternal favor for us. So grant to us now, as recipients of the work of the Blessed One, a renewed zeal to obey him with joy and delight for all he has done for us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.